Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Tonight I want to cover two very unusual things for us, but very important things. That's the Levitical cities of refuge and the concept of the sacrificial system in dealing with intentional and unintentional sins. Now, I have written out much more fully tonight what I want to say for you. So if you'll follow with me and follow this, I think you'll have it once you take so many notes, because what I'm going to say is going to give you a brand new concept of the Old Testament sacrificial system. As I read through the Bible, I thought that Jesus was a type of the sacrificial system. But I want to tell you, the sacrifice of Christ so supersedes the sacrificial system that one almost can't compare to the fullness and significance of the other. And I want to show you why. Because most Christians reading through the Old Testament never catch the distinction that's made between premeditated and unintentional sin. So let's look, please, beginning at verse 41 of Deuteronomy 4. Many have thought this is some kind of appendix or interim section because Moses is not speaking. Moses is being spoken about. And I have no problem that somebody may have added a verse or here or there in description. And this, of course, is talking about Moses. It describes what Moses did. But it fits very well in the context. And I have no problem with Moses writing it in third person. So Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east. Now, picture me in your mind, if you would. Dead Sea, okay? Right on up to the Sea of Galilee. And over here are the kingdoms of Sihon, and up by the Sea of Galilee, the kingdom of Og of Bashan. And on the other side are the tribes of the Canaanite people. Moses picked three cities. Now, we have no earthly idea geographically where they are. But we know something about where they are. He pointed one in the northern region, one in the middle, and one in the southern. And these three cities are special cities. They're called cities of refuge. And we know from Joshua chapter 20 that each one of them was a Levitical city. Now let's talk a minute about a Levitical city before we talk about a city of refuge. The Levites came from one of the sons of Jacob, Levi. And he was appointed, him and his descendants, to be the group set apart to take care of the special chores related to the worship and the cultus of Israel. So we have the Levitical singers in the temple. We have the Levites that take care of the tabernacle and move it around in the wilderness, and later on they take care of the temple. They wash the temple, they take care of the furniture of the temple, they cut the grass of the temple, they take care of the maintenance. And out of the Levites, which were called priests. And they took care of the jobs by different family divisions of offering the sacrifices and taking care of sprinkling the blood here and there and that kind of thing. Now, they did not have a land division like all the other children did. Even Manasseh and Ephraim, who were half, they're called half tribes, not because they weren't as big as the others, but because they only got half an inheritance. They're the sons of Joseph. And so they inherited half, but in geographical location, they inherited as much as anybody else. But even they had land division. But the Levites didn't have any land at all in the promised land. No land was given to them. They were supported in what way? Excuse me? Yeah, they were the ones who received the tithes. And matter of fact, Judaism has a double tithe and a triple tithe. We don't talk about it much. We don't get the first one, much less the second, third one. So, everybody contributed to the support of this one group. Now, whether they were priests or whether they were just simple Levites didn't make any difference. They received the money and supported themselves off the tithes of all the other tribes. So Moses gave this particular tribe certain cities within the boundaries of the promised land. And these cities happened to correspond, part of them, to what we know as a city of refuge. Now, a city of refuge is a way that the God of Israel showed his mercy to an ancient society. And as you see in the next verse, it mentions that a manslayer, where it says three cities across the Jordan to the east. Now, the east here means the rising sun. So we're talking, not talking about in the area of Israel today, we're talking about in the area of Jordan today. Okay? The other side of the Jordan. Now, that a manslayer might flee there who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in the time past, and by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Now, there are several places that this is a parallel passage from two other places that we know about. The first one mentioned is Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 through 15 is a parallel passage. And then later on, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verses 1 through 13, is a more detailed description of where all these cities were and what a manslayer was and what a murderer was and what a blood avenger was, and on and on. So it's more detailed. If you want to look up these parallel passages later, it'll help you understand more clearly what I'm saying tonight. Numbers 35, 9 through 15, Deuteronomy 19, 1 through 13. Now, a manslayer was much like the word that we would call if somebody committed manslaughter today. It's somebody who killed somebody, but it was an accident. It was unintentional. It was out of ignorance, or it was out of carelessness, but there was no premeditated act behind it. Someone's dead, but there was no real malice involved. And we call that manslaughter, I believe. Is that right, Charles? That's pretty much what manslaughter is?
Involuntary,
okay? That's what we're talking about, involuntary manslaughter. Now, say you went out and you were plowing your ground with your ox, and your neighbor came over to say hello, and your ox got mad and gored the neighbor to death. Just freak accident. What would you do? Well, in ancient societies, to keep law and order, the Hebrews had devised a system that the other cultures around them had also incorporated in their law system, which is, we call it an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If you knock my tooth out, then I'm going to knock your tooth out. Now, I can't knock all your teeth out. I just knock one tooth out. And if you poke out my right eye, I can't make you blind, but I can poke out your right eye. Now, this really is mercy, because you know how feuds get started. The Browns kill one of the Joneses. So the Joneses go over and kill 25 of the Browns, and the Browns come back and kill 300 of the Joneses. You see how it starts? Well, this was a measure to keep revenge within limits. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It limited the revenge, okay? Well, what about this man who killed somebody but didn't really mean to? Well, it was the obligation in primitive societies for the nearest relative to avenge the death of his relative. Matter of fact, in the book of Ruth, it's called the Goel. You ever heard that word? It's often used as an example of Jesus as he brought us back. The Goel, kinsman redeemer, maybe easier. Well, the nearest relative of this man that was gored, whether it be accidental or not, it was his responsibility to keep peace in the society to kill the man that did it. So God's mercy comes in even more when these cities of refuge were done. If this man could run fast enough, and if he made it to this city of refuge, the blood avenger or the kinsman redeemer or the Goel could not kill him inside the city. Now, he had to stay in that city until the high priest died. Joshua chapter 20, verse 6. When the high priest died, everybody who was innocent and had run to a city of refuge could go back home. You see, the eye for an eye took place because the high priest took the place of the man who had killed innocently. And it was still an eye for an eye, but the symbolism of the substitutionary death began to come in. As the high priest died, so the men were let off or could go home. Now, that's the background of this. Now, think about it with me as we go through here. Now, the thing that I think is going to be shocking to you tonight, which was certainly shocking to me, is this whole idea of sacrifice and how it deals with sin. So I'm going to change question number one, if you'll look at discussion questions, to this. How was sin dealt with in Hebrew culture? How was sin dealt with and not killers? Now let's talk about this for a minute before we get into specific in the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was set up to show the Hebrews the drasticness of sin and rebellion and breaking the law of God. So every time a Hebrew sinned in some way, he had to have an innocent animal die for him, and that's where the book of Hebrews gets the phrase it says, we can almost say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It's going back to the sacrificial system where an innocent life had to die for a broken law to show what God had always said to man, the soul that sins, it shall die. Our sin costs a life. It's serious. It's significant. There's no such thing as a minor sin. Sin brings death. Okay? But there is a distinction made between intentional sins and unintentional sins. And matter of fact, there's a distinction made between sins that deserve death and sins that could be... You could make restitution for some sins and you couldn't for others. Now, in this whole penitential material, the only sin... Now listen to me real good because it's going to shock you. The only sin that could be atoned for on the altar, the only sin that you could bring an animal to take your place, were unintentional sins. If you lied in a courtroom, you perjured yourself and you know it, there was no sacrifice for your sin. If you raped somebody intentionally, there was no sacrifice for your sin. If you killed somebody intentionally, or if you robbed, or if you lied, or if you bore false witness, or you did any act, witchcraft, broke the law knowingly, there was no sacrificial sacrifice available to take away your sin. Have you ever heard that before? The Day of Atonement, the high and holy day, the only fast in the Old Testament, was only good for unknown sins of ignorance and sins of passion. If you had a known sin, the Day of Atonement would not cover it. But it was a day when all the Jews came together and said, if we have sinned collectively or individually, unknowingly, this day will atone, bring God and man back together for that unintentional, unknown sin. Now, every other sin that was known or premeditated either deserved death or there was no known sacrifice. Put it this way. There was no way to be right with God if you intentionally, premeditatively rebelled against Him. Friends, the death penalty was nailing the nails on the top of your coffin as far as separation from God, because there was no sacrifice for known sin. Let me give you an example. Psalms 51, David is guilty of what two major sins? Really three. Lying about it. Or not. It was a cover-up, what it was. Now, did he offer a sacrifice in Psalms 51? In Psalms 51, let's turn over to verses 14. Psalms 51, verse 14 through 17. Listen to what David says. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. That's just the word for murder. O God, thou God of my salvation, then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it, and thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, David was not saying that God rejected the sacrificial system. David was saying, for the sins of adultery and murder, there was no sacrifice, and God would not accept the sacrifice for premeditated, intentional sins. So, the Jews developed in their system that for a known premeditated sin, restitution was involved, if possible. Confession and repentance was involved. A contrite, broken spirit. And prayer. Why do you think that the Jews, when their temple was destroyed in AD 70, why do you think they've never offered a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement somewhere else? Why don't they kill a lamb at everybody's door like they did back at the Exodus? Because Jewish understanding says that the sacrificial system never took away the majority of sins anyway. It only covered sins of ignorance and sins of passion and sins of accident. So what they say is that prayers, that God wants prayers more than sacrifice, means that when they pray on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that those prayers are more valid and cover all sins where the sacrificial system never did. And I want to back that up for you just so you'll know that I didn't make this up out of the top of my mind. I want you to turn me to these places too. Let's begin back in Exodus 21. Exodus 21, beginning at verse 12. Exodus 21, 12 through 14. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Now, if the altar was in the temple or in the tabernacle, the one, even if you grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar, which was one kind of refuge, if you committed an intentional murder or intentional act, you could be drugged from the horns of the altar and killed. And there's examples of that in 1 Kings. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 2. Verse 2, 22 and 27. Leviticus 4, 2, 22 and 27. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, and then it goes on to say what to do about him. But notice the word unintentionally in verse 2. Notice the word unintentionally in verse 22. When the leader sins and unintentionally does any one of all the things which the Lord, the God, has commanded not to be done, he has become guilty. Then 27. Now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, he becomes guilty. It's called a sacrifice. Now, skip with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. Leviticus 5, 15 through 18. If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, and you shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your evaluation in silver by shekels, in terms of a shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add a fifth part to it, and give it to the priest, and on and on and on. And notice up here in verse 17 again. And if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, he is guilty. And he shall bear his punishment and shall bring the priest a ram, and on and on. Now, notice if you would, Leviticus 22, 14. Leviticus 22, 14. If a man eats a holy gift unintentionally, then he shall add a fifth to it, and he shall give it, and on, unintentionally again. And then notice with me, Numbers 15, this is the key one, Numbers 15, 27 and 30. Numbers 15 is the key one, 27 and 30. If anyone sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a year-old female goat for a sin offering. And then look at verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, he is the one blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Now, the word defiantly is a Hebrew term that means a sin with the high hand. And that's the Hebrew way of saying an intentional, open-eyed act of premeditated, known sin. Now, friends, there was not a sacrifice for that kind of sin. I'll put it in New Testament terms. If we were under the Old Testament system today, and you knew, you read your Bible, and God said, do not do something, and you did it anyway, there would not be a sacrifice for your sin available except to pour yourself on the mercy of God by prayer and supplication, not knowing if He would respond or not. Do you see the implications of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all the sins of the world in comparison to a Levitical system where only unintentional, accidental sins of passion or ignorance are covered, as over against Jesus Christ who died for the vilest sinner in the world? Another one of these lists that you might want to put down is Deuteronomy 17, verses 12 and 13. Joshua 20, 1 through 6, another place about unintentional sin. So it's a very important distinction in the Old Testament that the sacrificial system never took away sin. That's why the book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin, because it only dealt with, in definitionally dealt with sins that you didn't know you were doing. The book of Hebrews is talking about sin in general, open-eyed rebellion against God. Blood of bulls and goats never even dealt with that. Now, notice the last little phrase, that he might live. Now, he had to live in that city of refuge until the high priest died. But it really was a sense of mercy, because It gave a man who was innocent an appeal. Now, notice if you would please where it lists these three cities in verse 43, and we do not know where they are specifically, so it's ridiculous to try to pinpoint them. We can point them in the northern, central, and southern regions that they conquered. Now, beginning in verse 44 through 49 is the introduction to the second major section of the book of Deuteronomy. This section is going to go on for chapters and chapters and chapters. Moses is going to give the Ten Commandments again, and then they're very general, and then he is going to start detailing circumstances, and the circumstances that he details are going to go almost through chapter 26. So 5 through 26 is Moses' second sermon. You think I preach long? Can you imagine how long it took to preach 5 through 26 at one sitting? Or standing, or whatever. Okay, notice this is an introduction to the Ten Commandments and the specific parts of the law. So it starts at 44. Now, this is the law which Moses has set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now, turn with me to Psalms 19. Psalms 19. Verses 7 through 9, and I want you to see all the words that the psalmist used to describe the Torah or the law of God. Here they are. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. Those are several ways of talking about the same thing. Now the word law is the Hebrew word Torah. It is not the ugly, vile thing that you have always heard it is. Presbyterianism has made a radical distinction in their theology between what we call law and what we call grace. And they say the Old Testament is law and the New Testament's grace. And I reject that. There is much grace in the Old Testament, and there are some commands in the New Testament. So you can't make that distinction like that. Now, the word Torah is a general word that means all the teachings of God. It is a general term. It doesn't mean just the Pentateuch. It means all the self-revelation of God. Teachings, precepts, commandments, you go on and on. Now, as Psalms 19 so beautifully says, if you haven't read that lately, the law was not a burden or a yoke on Israel's neck to break them. It was not something that God gave them to show them that they could not live for Him. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3. But Paul is talking not so much about the Old Testament revelation as he is talking about the oral traditions, it's called the Haggadah, that grew up around the law. The Jew was so afraid that he might break the law unintentionally that when the law said, "Thou shalt not kill," well, the Talmud even says, I'll give you an example, what if a tree was growing by the wall of a Levitical city? Well, the manslayer, made it to the trunk, he was safe. But if the avenger of blood or the closest kin killed him underneath the branches, it was okay. Now, you see the distinctions they made? Even between, you could kill a guy under the branches or next to the trunk. And they did to every aspect of their life, they made these detailed descriptions so they wouldn't break the law. And only these oral traditions became a burden and became legalistic, friends. The Old Testament, the word for law, is not a word from the legal law courts. It's not a set of rules God slapped in their face and said, do it or die. The law is a covenant term, a relationship term between two people in a relationship of trust and confidence. The Old Testament is nothing more than the loving self-revelation to God in the midst of human ignorance. And the Jew lauded in the law of God. I will make it a lamp unto my feet. I will hide its words in my heart. They love the law. They praise the law. They magnify the law. And so I think we're ridiculous when we say the Old Testament is a bunch of baloney. It's just legalistic. God was just trying to show them they couldn't live without Him. Now, there's a truth to that in a sense, that the Old Testament law points up the seriousness of sin, the frailty of man, and the need for a Savior. But it's done in love and not in judgmental hate. So the word Torah is a love relationship word, not a "I'll squash you like a bug if you break these laws" kind of word. Now, these other words have some significance, but not really a whole lot. The word testimony speaks about oral testimonies, a person's witness about what God wants for our life. The word statute is the word that means written down. These are law codes that were written down, handed on. The word ordinances speaks of a judgment from a judge or a tribal official that's been passed down. And notice it says, which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now this is not saying that when he goes over these Ten Commandments here, he's going them over for the second time because the original set in Exodus 20. But the people who are hearing him today were too little back at Horeb or Sinai to catch all this. So he is retelling them, Moses is doing for the children of Israel what he expects every father to do in his own home. Every generation has to tell the new generation about the will of God for their lives. So Moses is telling the new generation what God had told their fathers 40 years before. Notice in verse 46. Well, 46 is really just a historical summary. The rest of the whole chapter is a historical summary that talks about these two victories. Now, let me take you again. The reason that God allowed two victories on the east side of the Jordan is analogous to the first fruit. The first fruits in Judaism are a little bit of the harvest to prove that God is faithful and the whole harvest is going to come. The feet of these two Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan said to Israel, I love you, I've promised to give you the land, you know that I mean it, I've given you this much, trust me, obey me, and I'll give you the rest. So that's what these two kings did. They provided Israel with some tangible evidence. I do not believe that Christianity is a leap in the dark by faith. I believe that Christianity is one bright stone followed by a lesser bright stone followed by a walk of trusting faith. God never told you to leap in the dark. God said, use your mind. Look around. Look what I've done. Look how I've blessed. Look who I've lives I've touched. Listen to the testimony of my people. Read all that you can read. And you'll find that faith is a walking in the darkness. But there's a couple of very bright stones at the very beginning, if you'll just look. And they fade out. And finally, we walk totally by faith and not by sight. But God allows that first hint of faith. He gives us something for us to walk out on. And I've seen that in my own life and in His work everywhere else. Okay. Not very long tonight, I know. I'll take questions and answers. Then I want to pray and write some postcards. How many of you tonight for the first time realize the sacrificial system was limited? I thought. Why that's not preached, I don't know. Because it seems like to me it magnifies the sacrifice of Christ. It seems like to me it's not an analogy of whiteness, it's an analogy of the lesser to the greater. It's an analogy from weakness and limitedness to absolute no limits at all. Matter of fact, somebody told me the other day that I've been talking to. I don't see him here tonight. You don't know him, so it'll make a difference. They heard that if they did certain acts in their life, that they would be separated from God and going to hell for doing certain things. Two specifically that I won't mention. And I told that person, I said, if God will send you to hell for these two sins, if that's what you've always heard about Jesus, you've never heard the unlimited love of Jesus Christ preached. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. There is no sin except continuing rebellion and unbelief, the unpardonable sin, that'll keep a man from God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the most vile, intentional, premeditated, nasty, rebellious, sinful act that man's ever committed. That's how potent the blood of the Son of God is as compared to the blood of bulls and goats. Questions or comments? Yes, dear. Well, the only thing that's spelled out is death. Only the prayerful, contrite mercy of God. And it acted in David's life, and it acted in many others. But there was no system with that. See, even the sacrificial system had to do by faith, because
you could offer sacrifice, but if your faith wasn't in that sacrifice, it didn't avail to nothing, see? So they just took that concept of faith in the sacrifice and added it to no spiritual plan and said, you've got to have faith that God may forgive you if you repent, turn from Him, have a contrite heart. Yes, there was a sense in that, but I want to say this to you too. The Old Testament Jew was more concerned about how he lived than modern Christians. If he knew it was sin, he would not do it. He didn't have, the Jew did not have the open-eyed rebellion that New Testament Christians have that characterized our life. Because dangling over their head was, you do this and you will die immediately. That'll stop you a whole bunch of sinning. Because if you break any one of the Ten Commandments, in a sense, there's a death penalty. Even if you curse your father, he could have you killed. If you just say, I don't like you anymore, I don't listen to you, death penalty, breaking the commandments. Witchcraft, death. You know, lying, death. So the way he said, it was a drastic way, but the rebellious sinner was killed. Because, and Jim, I know it, I need to add this to it. We deal in individual responsibility, but they dealt with corporate responsibility, and one sinner polluted the whole bunch. And so when Achan sinned, the whole Israel suffered. And that's where they understood it. So if they had a sinner in their midst, they knew was an open-eyed, rebellious, antagonistic sinner, they would kill that man to purify the community, lest God judge the whole community. So really the New Testament has switched it to an individual level, where the Old Testament's corporate in a lot. I admit to you, it's hard, but they glorified in it. They were so glad that God had given them a word. Even though it was a limited word and a harsh word sometimes, it was still a loving word from the Creator God that picked them out of all the people of the world to love and reveal Himself to. That's staggering. So they gloried in it. They still do, you know, many Jews. They just love the fact that God picked them. Yes, James. No, I think today the basic problem is they've been convinced that the Messiah is a different kind of person than Jesus was. They've been either... Now, modern Judaism has almost gone where they don't even believe in a coming Messiah. They believe they're saved by what they do and their love and their almsgiving and their prayers. And so they would say, man, God wouldn't come in human flesh. You see, the Jew believes in one God. And we say Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. They start saying, you're tritheist. You have three gods. And you keep saying, no, we're just like you, believing one God. And they say, well, who's Jesus? You see, God having a child is almost Greek religion. You know how the gods came down and mated with women in Greek philosophy and all that, Greek mythology? Well, they think that Christianity is like that. And they have never got the distinction that Jesus is simply the embodiment. And there is a problem. When you talk about the virgin birth, it gets a little sexual if you don't watch it. So what we're saying is that God took the form of a man, and God began where all men begin, in a mother's womb, and didn't come full-blown 30 years old. So God just chose to do it that way, but we're not talking about the sexual act between God and a woman at all. We're talking about conception, but not the Greek idea of male God and a female woman. Because, see, God didn't have a body. God is not male. He is not female. God doesn't have a sex. Sex is just tied to this world, this time, this creation. God doesn't have a sex. Yes, it changed. New Testament, they balked over Jesus being crucified. Because the Old Testament says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And they would say, how can the Messiah be cursed by God? But see, that's where Isaiah 53 comes in. Yes, he was cursed, and he was cursed for us. So God bore his own penalty. That's where they balked, first century. Okay. I hope you'll read.